Greetings, my name is Douglas Wilson. This is The Plodcast, episode 320 of The Plodcast. So, what I want to talk about today is I want to do a little review of some of the things I've mentioned and talked about before on this Plodcast. And that little something is a review of my central argument against this resurgent anti-Semitism that I am seeing, particularly online. Whenever I say certain things involving the Jews, a number of trolls come out to play, and these trolls, as is their wont, do a lot of trolling. I've noticed a few significant things about how the argumentation goes, and so I want to just review what my argument is, so that people might know what's actually going on when they see some responses to what I've said. Here it goes. All believing Christians who have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah have to confess that those who reject Jesus as the Messiah, as conservative and Orthodox Jews do, are rejecting their salvation. All right, so this, when I use words like good and destructive, or good and bad, or constructive and destructive, when I'm using words like that, I'm talking in the realm of common grace. I'm not talking about soteriology. I'm not talking about the idea that is common in some Christian circles that God has two religions, one of them Judaism, and the other one Christianity. There are not two ways of salvation. There are not two true religions. Christ is the Messiah of Israel. And all men everywhere are commanded to repent and look to Jesus for their salvation. And people who don't look to Jesus for their salvation are lost. They may be quite moral people, and they might be quite constructive people when it comes to issues of common grace. So a person might be unconverted and yet do an awful lot of good in your town. The fact that he is doing it for his own personal sense of well-being, or doing it so that he might earn his way into heaven, those are all sinful motives, but it's still a good thing he's doing. He's not being an axe murderer, all right? So that's the first piece. I'm talking about cultural contributions, not salvation. Secondly, for various reasons, spanning centuries, these reasons go over centuries, the Jews are what I call a high-performance people. They are a high-performance people. They are less than 1% of the world's population, and when you look at their accomplishments in different realms, you see that they are highly accomplished. So, way out of proportion to their numbers, they are winners of Nobel Prizes, they are accomplished violinists, they are brain surgeons, they are heart surgeons, they are great lawyers. They are high performing people in a number of constructive areas, and they are also disproportionately represented in destructive areas. A number of the Bolsheviks in the Bolshevik Revolution were Jews. They are disproportionately represented in the pornography industry. They are disproportionately represented in the Frankfurt School, for example, the school that brought cultural Marxism into our country. So, as a high performance people, when they go into the realm of dirty deeds, they excel in the realm of dirty deeds. When they go into the realm of constructive deeds, they are the people who make $1 million and endow a museum that you and your family enjoy going to. All right, now, one of them is culturally destructive, and the other is culturally constructive. Okay, so Jews have a disproportionate impact in the good stuff, and they have a disproportionate impact in the bad stuff. Now, a philo-Semite is someone who is only going to point to the good stuff, and he's going to want to suppress all recognition of anything negative. The anti-Semite is someone who wants to point solely to the destructive things, and he's not going to want to recognize at all the constructive things. Okay? Now, the consistent Christian in the middle of this has a template that enables him to account for all the data, right? He can say, well, the Jews are sinners just like the rest of us. And if you have a highly accomplished race of sinners, if you have a highly accomplished ethnic group of sinners, what's going to happen is that some of them are going to pursue their ambitions by building hospitals and becoming top surgeons at those hospitals and by building museums and that sort of thing. And others are going to go over to the dark side and make their mark there. Okay? The Philo-Semite only wants to recognize one. The anti-Semite only wants to recognize the other. The consistent Christian thinker can look at both sides and say, yeah, this makes sense. The natural man wants to make a name for himself as being noble and righteous and good, and there are a number of Jews who do that, and we all benefit from it. And there are other people who just want to give way to the works of the flesh, and we are negatively affected by that. Now, when I lay this out, I cannot for the life of me see how anybody, if anybody says, Wilson, because you say that Jews do bad things, you must be an anti-Semite. That's one mistake. And the very same mistake is coming from people who are anti-Semites. Wilson, because you are saying that Jews do very constructive things, very good things, you must be a Jew lover. You must be a friend of Israel. You must be someone who hates your own people. Let's just leave it there. That's the argument. That's the argument that people are going to want to twist into some unrecognizable shape. So a Christian is someone who holds that Christ is the Messiah, Christ is the only way, and Jews reject the Christ, and so they're lost. And lostness, particularly among high-performing people, can manifest itself in different ways. You could have your son be the president of Harvard, and you could have your son be the head of the mafia. Let's say the Jewish equivalent of the mafia. Always will be God. Continuing with the podcast, episode 320. All right, so welcome, all Hamartiology students. Time to get out your notebooks, pencils up. What are the different words in the New Testament for different kinds of sin? All right, as we tackle this subject, we've discovered that there are many different shades of sin. Like the color wheel you got at Benjamin Moore, you can find the primary colors there, but there are also any number of shades in between those primary colors. So our word this week is kata dunasteo, which is the Greek word for to oppress. It's the Greek word that means to oppress. Now, there are two instances of this word in the New Testament, two instances. The first has to do with how Jesus was God's instrument for dealing with the problems caused by somebody else sinning in this way. So Jesus is fixing the problem, but the problem was created by another entity sinning in this particular way. This is found in Acts 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So that phrase, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, oppressed there is our word. This may come as a surprise to some, but the devil doesn't like us. He does not want the best for us. He accuses us every chance he gets and will even accuse us for committing the sin that he himself enticed us into committing. I know it's not fair, but the devil is not interested in playing fair. These unnamed people were oppressed by the devil, most likely with what we would call demonic possession, and Jesus Christ went about healing them. That was, as we know from the Gospels, that was a major aspect of the Lord's ministry on earth, which was casting out demons. Everywhere he went, he cast out demons. And this is probably referred to in this verse in Acts 10, where he went about healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. The second use of this word describes the behavior of rich people, who are often as cold and calculating as their father, the devil. James reminds us of this in James 2, verse 6. He says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? There's our word again. Do not rich men oppress you? So the same way the devil oppresses those whom he possesses or sends demons to possess them, rich men treat you in a way that calls for the same verb. Now, we are taught in Psalm 115 that we become like what we worship. And if you worship cold, hard cash, it should not be surprising when you become yourself cold and hard.
God don't never change. He's God.
So our book review this go-around in episode 320 of the podcast is called The Biblical Philosophy of History by Roussas Rushduni. The Biblical Philosophy of History. Now, I have to give a little bit of autobiography here. I helped to found Logos School in 1981, and we were working on it for a couple of years before that. And in our statement, in our vision statement, we said we wanted to teach all subjects as parts of an integrated whole with scriptures at the center. In other words, we did not want a history class, math class, English class hanging in a row like so many shirts on a clothesline. And then because we're a Christian school, we add an extra shirt, that extra shirt being chapel or the Bible class or something like that. What we wanted to do is we wanted to teach every class in a way that was connected to the authority of Scripture. Okay? Now, I'm not sure what possessed us to do that. I suspect that it was the influence of Francis Schaeffer, but I don't remember exactly. I was not Reformed at the time. I was not Calvinistic at the time, but I was truly attracted to that, to the idea of applying scriptures. I was attracted to Christian worldview thinking, just put it that way. And because of that, as the school was getting off the ground and we were pursuing this through the course of the 80s, I started to read a number of the Reconstructionists, Rushduni included. I read a boatload of their books. I read Rushduni. I read a lot of Gary North. I read some James Jordan. I read Bonson. So I just owe a great debt of gratitude to the Reconstructionists, even while objecting to some of their problems. They had trouble getting along with each other. There were warts here and there. But nevertheless, I really appreciated what I was getting from them. But because they were so ornery, I didn't really feel comfortable passing out their books to everybody because I'd have to chase after them and say, watch out for this, watch out for that, watch out for the other thing. So there was that problem. Then I became a Calvinist in the late 80s, 1988, and then Paedo Baptist in the early 90s, 93. And I largely left reading the Reconstructionists behind. I'd read a bunch of them, piles of their books, and they had helped me lay a really solid foundation when it came to biblical worldview thinking. How do you apply the scriptures to contemporary issues? I didn't buy all of their solutions, but they were the only ones who were seriously attempting the task of applying the Bible to modern contemporary situations. Now, in recent years, over the last couple of years, as things have gotten crazier and crazier and crazier in our culture, I have been going back to read some of the Rushduni, for example, that I had not read before, and going back to reread some of the things I did read back in the day. And this book, The Biblical Philosophy of History, is one that I had not read back then, but I just now finished. And I just appreciate the clarity with which Rushduni connects absolutely everything to the ontological Trinity. Absolutely everything is connected to who God is. This world is created by a decree from eternity. So it is eternity that defines history. If you reject the law word of God, if you reject the decrees of God, if you reject the sovereignty of God, then what's going to happen is your science, your conduct of historical research, your sociological research, all the things that you do are going to get swallowed up by history. Because in order to understand history, you have to understand it as a creature, as a thing, as an artifact, something that might not have been. God spoke it into existence. Had he not done that, it wouldn't be here. But The unbelieving heart wants everything to be a process, wants everything to unfold, wants everything to unpack, and wants to ultimately drag God down into the historical process and make him a fellow struggler together with us. If you're dealing with any of that nonsense, whether it's from openness, open theism, or just someone, a Christian brother who is in the secular academy, and he's bought into all these process assumptions, whether it's evolution or whether it's, you know, some unnamed philosophy that's driving him. This book is just a bracing dose of faithful reality, the biblical philosophy of history. When I went through it this time, I listened to it in my truck, and it's just striking observations all the way through. Really striking. And because he's writing back in the 60s, he's interacting sometimes with people I've never heard of, but the issues are perennial. The issues are just constant. So, highly recommended, The Biblical Philosophy of History by Roussas Rushdoony.